Good morning. Oh, I don't know how this is going to go. So our regular, for those of you online, joining us online, I'm a guest speaker. Russell. Who is the teacher? Jackie Thornton is out of town, and so he asked me to substitute for him this morning. And I was at Camp Pencil last weekend when he asked me, and he sent me a message. Camp Pencil is, do y'all know what Camp Pencil is? Sort of, it's an Easter weekend retreat that I took take our teenagers. I haven't been in 5 years. I missed it. And I took 100% of our teenagers, Abby, Alex, and Isaiah. Three teenagers, and we all went, and we had a fantastic time, and I could not get them to slow down on the way home. They were just gabbing up, talking about the songs and talking about the lessons and talking. I mean, they just had a fantastic time, and I had a fantastic time too. So anyway, Jackie asked me while I was at the retreat, can you teach? I didn't answer him. I didn't see it. And then he texted again a question mark. What do you feel, what do you perceive when somebody sends you just a question mark? They're like, are you paying attention? Are you listening to me? Answer me. They're wanting a response. And I didn't see that one because I was at Camp Pencil. So on the way home, we stopped to eat somewhere, and I saw question mark from the text from Jackie. I'm like, dude, I'm coming home from Camp Pencil. And he goes, oh, I totally forgot. I said, I can do it. I'll teach. I had no idea what I was going to teach. I thought about sharing Camp Pencil with you, thought about sharing some lessons that we learned. I don't know. So I don't know where this is going to go, but I'm going to get someone to help me. So if I go down, I'm going to take somebody down with me. Let's start with a word of prayer before we start studying God's word together. God, thank you for today, and thank you for the time that we get to be here together to open up your word and to learn something that would challenge our hearts, challenge our spirits, and help us to be stronger in our walk of faith with you, to be more and more like Jesus every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. I understand your Bible class is currently walking through Genesis. And Jackie said, do you want to continue? And I'm like, nope. I'm going to do Numbers chapter 12. There's this one verse in Numbers chapter 12 that really strikes me as odd. So before we read this one verse, I would like to ask you about the word, no, not that word. I mean, back up. Mike, can you come help me? Yeah, we're going to go down together. So those of you online, I apologize up front. When I teach Bible class, I like to interact, and you can't see what's all going on, so I'll try to define. Is he on camera, or is he out of frame? Yeah, that's what I thought, all right? Okay, let's say I never met your wife. I have no idea who she is, and I were to depend it on you to give me an idea of who she is. Who is she?
Have you ever looked up in the sky and seen an angel?
Okay. Dude, I did not pay him to say that. All right. She did. Okay, no, really. No, I haven't seen an angel. No.
Live right over there.
Well, okay. No, she's not here. She's not here. No, I know. Pretend with me. Who is she?
She's a lady that I've grown up with and known all my life.
Okay.
And
childhood friends.
Yes,
all right.
And I've been in love with her since I was a child.
Did she know that?
No, she had somebody else.
Okay. All right. Go ahead. What else?
And the timing became right for her and I to start dating.
Okay. Okay, who is she, is what I'm asking.
Her name is Kathy.
Oh, her name is Kathy. Yeah. See, I didn't know that, all right.
And her family have long been strong members of the church.
Okay, So she's grown up faithful in the Lord, all right? Don't say that. Somebody in the wait. Somebody in the audience just said, "How old is she?" We will not reveal that age.
I will not touch that.
Okay, good man. All right. Her name is Kathy. She's growing up in the church. That's all I know. Can you? Any other?
Great cook.
She's a great cook. Okay.
She keeps house well.
Keeps house well.
And loves her grandkids to the moon.
Okay, loves people. All right.
And she, I'm not sure she'd like you or not, but she likes most people.
All right.
You told me not to overthink it.
I know. Don't overthink it. She really wouldn't like me?
I didn't say she wouldn't like us. She may not.
She may not. Okay. All right. So far, I know her name is Kathy. I don't know her age. I know she's grown up in the church, and she's a good cook, and she loves her grandkids. And she might not like me, but that's possible. That's it? And so if I were to go out into a crowd, I could pick her out.
No problem.
That's all you're going to say to tell me who she is, who your wife is.
Well, she's on the fourth row right here.
Okay. Okay, have a seat. I told you this is going down in flames. If I were to ask you, it's an interesting question. So, some of you know that I retired from youth ministry, and I went back to school to get my licensed professional counseling certification. Going back to school 30 years later was a trick. Just a funny story. See, I told you this is going off. But does anybody know what Blackboard is? Only the college students know, okay? Blackboard is the online portal that you do your schoolwork through, whatever school, college you're going to. And so I didn't know what that was, and so I signed up for my first class, and it was an online class, which you have to do through Blackboard. I didn't know that. So anyway, the first day of class started, and I'm sitting in my office. I hadn't retired yet, and I was waiting for the school to call me. I was waiting for an email. I was waiting for them to reach out to their student who has paid them a tuition to teach me. Nothing. 3 p.m., 2 or 3 p.m., I finally called the school, and I'm like, dude, I have been sitting here all day waiting for this class to start. How does this work? And they're like, what class? And I told them, they're like, that's an online class. And I'm like, I know. Can you send me some instructions? Oh, you need to check your Blackboard. I'm like, my what? And she laughed. She giggled. And she said, hold on, sir. And I think she went to my records and to check my age, because she came back on the phone, and I quote, she said, sir, you're going to need what they call the internet in order to finish this class. I said, I know what the internet is. I just don't know what Blackboard is. So that was my introduction to re-education. Anyway, squirrel, I have ADHD, which is why I'm a counselor now. Oh, yes, I'm a counselor. And so I'm doing a lot of counseling now, and I'm noticing this one thing that is over and over and over that I'm seeing with my clients, and it's called identity. There's a lot of people confused about who they are, and a lot of people are trying to figure out the imbalances of what they're feeling about who they are. So I was counseling a married couple, and I said, I did what I just did with Mike. I said, if I never met your spouse, can you just talk about her? Tell me all about her. And he said the things that you said. Well, she's pretty, and she cooks, and she works at over here, and she does house chores, and she gardens, and she did. But did that person, even did Mike, answer my question? Who is she? When I say, who is someone, how do we normally respond? This is your chance to talk, and I'll tell the online audience what you're saying. When I typically say, who is someone, how do we describe that person? By what they do. That doesn't answer the question. does it? Which brings up an interesting thought. Who are you? Is what you do who you are? Or is who you are what you do? Does the question make sense? And it goes to the point of identity. We sometimes wrap a lot of who we are in what we do. For example, if I'm a teacher, if I'm a farmer, if I'm a student, we look at the things that we do and that builds up who we are. But that's not really the question. Is really what you do who you are? Is that who you are at your core? No. It's something much deeper than that. But it's a lot simpler when we can attach something that we can see, we can hear, we can feel with our senses. And for example, if you do good, how do you feel about yourself? You feel good. Your ego goes up. If you do bad, whatever the doing is, how do you feel about yourself? You feel bad. So our identity is wrapped up in the things that we do. And so when we do good, we feel proud. We feel great. When we do bad, we're like, oh, I'm bad. Here's a question that I have to, and that I deal with teenagers a lot in my counseling, is they feel so bad and they say these words. I'm not sure I can say this online, but I'll try. Can I say the S word? Stupid? Oh, what S word were you thinking? Okay. I am an idiot. I am stupid. And they say this in response to the failures that they had in their life. What is the problem with that statement? Do y'all see it? But they feel stupid. She said they're not stupid, but they say that I am stupid. How do you change the wording?
What they did was stupid.
They're not. What you did was stupid, but you're not stupid. A counselor friend of mine texted me and he said, and I quote, I am an idiot. He's a counselor. And I texted him back. I'm like, really? You are not that, are you really? And he's like, okay, Cuba, you got me. I did an idiotic thing. It doesn't make me an idiot. But how many times do we wrap up our things and our self-worth goes down? I did stupid, therefore I am stupid. That's not true. But yet, we tend to wrap up our identity in those things. I taught a great lesson, so I feel good about myself. That's not going to be the case today. Now we're in Hebrews, Numbers chapter 12. Why do I keep saying Hebrews? Numbers chapter 12. There's this, before we read that verse, again, one of my goals is to be humble. And I am humble, right? For those of you online, the entire audience is laughing. I'm not sure why. If somebody were to say, I am humble, what does that indicate about their humility? They're not? If somebody were to say, I'm not very humble, are they humble? If they say, I'm not humble, is that humility? If they have to point it out to you, is that really? Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 or 5. It's in parentheses. Did you notice that? Now, somebody read it out loud. Or I'll read it since we're online. What verse is that? 3 or 5? 3? 3. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. If someone has to tell you that they're humble, does that mean they are humble? Here's the trick question. Who wrote Numbers? Moses is writing this. Yes, it's inspiration of God. It caught me. I'm like, wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. And then I thought, wait, Moses is the one writing this. Does that mean he's humble? I mean, can you imagine being directed through the Spirit and God telling him, okay, here's the next sentence. And Moses is like, whoa, wait, what? You want me to write, Aaron, you want to write this sentence? Can you imagine what that was like? And actually, some skeptics of the Bible point out this verse and say, this is because if a guy has to tell you he's humble, he's not very humble. But that, I mean, inspiration works a lot differently than what we think. And then I started thinking, is Moses more humble than Jesus? Is that what the verse says? What does it say?
More than all the people on the face of the earth.
Jesus was a person? Not there yet. Okay, very good. So he's writing. This was pre-Jesus time, before Jesus walked on the earth. So because they caught me, I'm like, wait, Jesus was humble, wasn't he? Was Jesus more humble? Yes, Jesus was more humble than Moses. But anyway, science catch. So, what can we do to achieve humility? How much time do I have? 15 minutes? I'm going to make everyone humble here in 15 minutes. I'm kidding. Well, that's a joke. How do we achieve true humility like Moses? Turn to Ephesians. Turn to James. Man, there's humility all over the Bible. James says, submit yourself to God. And I'm not just going to. Russell, what does James say about humility? Yeah. Okay, somebody find it for me while we're in. But I'm in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of you have received. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So he's talking about what makes our a mature Christian and mature in the church. And one of those qualities is to be what kind of humble? Completely humble. Well, that's odd. Can you be somewhat humble? Can you be halfway humble? Not sure. Be completely humble. It's something about it. How then do we get to this humility? How do you, let me hear from you, and the audience would love to hear your responses. How do you achieve humility? This audience is so humble, they don't want to give their answer. How do you achieve humility? Did you find it?
Are you talking about James?
Yeah. Submit yourselves to God. Oh, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Okay, thank you. God gives grace to the humble. Can you tell me? I'm trying to learn how to be like Moses, how to be like you, since y'all are so humble. How do you get there? How do you be humble? Submit to God. Care more for others than you do for yourself. Okay. Submit to God is directly from the Bible. Is that one? Care more for others than you do for yourself. Can you find a Bible verse on that?
I'm sure
there's somebody else. They're saying yes. Philippians chapter 2 is a great one. Jesus, we're supposed to follow after him. Consider other interests above yourself. Romans. Okay, what else? How else do you be humble? Be patient.
Caring.
Be like Jesus. Okay, that's what it says. Be like Jesus. How do you achieve humility in your life? And it's okay to answer. You're not discrediting your... You don't tell other people what you've been doing for someone. Because that's pat myself on the back. Is it okay to be proud of the things that you do for others? And to tell somebody else what I did for somebody else? Depends on your motive. Okay, the motive might change that. Do you know of anybody who's humble? Don't say yourself.
Russell.
Russell is humble?
Yes.
Okay. What?
You.
Me? I'm humble?
Yeah.
What makes a humble person? Being poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they, there's a verse now, I'm thinking, 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians, where is it? Chapter 4, no, yes. Actually, we're gonna finish up class in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. It's kind of the transition between the two. There was a problem in the Corinthian church where people started following important people, like Apollos or Peter. They were saying, "I'm following this guy, or he baptized me, so I am of him. I am his disciple. I am of him. I am of." And so there was a lot of factions starting to happen. And Paul is addressing this at the end of chapter 3. In verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you become fools so that you become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts and the wise... of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. That was the issue. They started boasting about the Russells and the Cubas and the Toms and the people and Paul said, that's the issue. That's why this problem is happening. We're boasting about men. Yes, these are good men. Yes, but the boasting about it is starting to inflate something. It's inflating the ego. It has the danger of inflating the leader's ego. It also has the danger of inflating your own ego. I'm following this guy. It makes me feel good because he's good, and so therefore I'm good. And so we're attaching these motives and attaching these feelings about our self-worth to someone else. And that's where Paul's saying that's the issue that's becoming a danger. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world... or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ. Now, he keeps going in chapter 4. This then is how you ought to regard us. Don't look at us as our humbleness or our niceness or our great words or this or whatever. Quit boasting about me and boast about Jesus. Because when your focus is on Jesus and not on man, then you start getting an idea of what humility is. Instead of replicating what somebody else does, you replicate what Jesus does. Yes, I can follow somebody because they're humble, but if I'm following them, I'm going to mess up. Because why? Even a man will mess up, even in his humility. So the target is wrong. As servants of Christ, I'm in chapter 4, verse 1, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Here's where he says it. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. I'm going to reword that to indicate what I think is a deeper meaning. Because he's talking about the judgment, but there's something. What if it were to say this? I don't care what your opinion of me is. I don't even care what my opinion of myself is. The only, where does he say that? My conscience is clear. That does not change the fact. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul is saying, quit looking at me as your role model. I mean, that's don't follow me, follow Jesus. Let's follow Jesus together. Because when you start following me, it pumps my ego up. And it may pump your ego up. And we're leading down the wrong path. Because if somebody flatters you, tells you, oh man, you are so humble, you are so nice, I love the way you preach, I love the way you teach, I love the way you cook, I love the way you help people. What does that make you do to your, what does that ego do to your ego? You're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And your ego starts to inflate. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what your ego feels. It's not about you. Right? I don't care what you think of me. I really don't. Because it doesn't matter. You can have a good opinion of me or a bad opinion of me. It's not going to change who I am. That's the kind of person I want to be. Because how many of you are people pleasers? I struggle with that all the time. And I don't like it when people are mad at me. It hurts when they get upset with me. If I cut a driver off maybe not that example. If I do something and it makes some, and they're like, Koopa, and they get mad, it deflates me, right? And then I have to catch myself. My ego is being deflated because of their opinion of me. It doesn't really matter in God's eyes what somebody else thinks of me as long as I'm walking in faith with Him. Does that make sense? This is what Paul is trying to get at. This is what true humility is. It's not having an overinflated view of yourself. I am good. I feel good. It's also not feeling bad about yourself. I am bad. I am worthless. You've seen the martyrs? Oh, don't look at me. Oh, I'm poor, poor me. I'm no good. I'm no good. That's not humility. That's having a deflated view of yourself, thinking that's humility. That's false humility. Paul is saying it's not a matter of how you feel about yourself or how others feel about you. It's how God feels about you. Who are you? It's not wrapped up in what I do, what I say, what others believe in me. It's what God's opinion of me is, and that's all that matters. When you view it like that, it takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? I don't have to live for you. Yes, I know I need to be a good example and not cause others to stumble. But if I'm following in Jesus' footsteps, that's going to be my priority, not because you tell me to. And so, and when you try to distract me and say, Kuba, I think you need to be, I don't think you need to teach Bible class anymore. You might have a good, valid point, but it doesn't matter what you think of me. And I can use what you say to help me be a better person, but I'm not going to let it inflate or deflate me. I can't, because then my humility is in the wrong place. Does that make sense? I told you I was just thinking, saw the verse in Numbers, and I'm like, true humility. What does that mean? It's not. And this is Tim Keller wrote it this way, and I've been poring over these words. True gospel humility is not thinking less of yourself, and it is not thinking more of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. That's a great definition. True gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. When you're walking in faith and trying to live like Moses, like Jesus, and be humble, your gaze is on Jesus first and on others second. You're not even in the picture. It doesn't matter how I'm feeling. It doesn't matter what you're saying. Kuba, I don't like that sweater on you. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll maybe change around you or go out to coffee, but it's not going to affect me. It's not going to affect my walk. When God tells me I'm wrong, that should affect my walk, right? Because His opinion matters more. Only His opinion matters.
How does that change our walk then in achieving true gospel humility? You're pointing at the clock. We are out of time. Thank you for joining us online, and we're about to hope you stay around for our worship, and thank y'all for indulging my
weirdness.
Good morning. Morning. It's time for us to begin our morning worship service. We want you to know that we're glad that you're here. We appreciate your presence. And those of you that are joining us online, we're glad that you're joining us online, and we appreciate that also. Would you bow now with me as we open with a prayer? Our Father and our God, we're grateful to you for all the blessings that you've given us. Father, we are especially thankful to you for your Son and for the fact that he came here on this earth to live the life that he did and died the death that he died so that we might have hope of eternal life. Father, we're grateful to you for the church that he established. Thank you, Father, for that and for the fact that as a result we can live like you requested us to and have eternal life with you. Father, we're grateful to you for the group of Christians that meets here at Midway. We would ask that you would be with each of the families that are represented. Pray that you would bless us, help us, and to have us to do the things that you would have us do. Father, we're grateful to you for Russell, for Fritz, for Wayne, and for Jackie. As they lead us here, we would ask that you would continue to give them wisdom and that they would help us as we try to live the life that you requested. We pray now, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Isaiah 26, 1 through 4, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so the language might be a little different than what you're looking at. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal.
Good to see everyone here this morning. Isn't it good to be a Christian?
Amen.
You've probably seen a lot of commercials, especially if you watch commercials, you've seen a few Doritos commercials, because there are hundreds of them. Some of them can be really funny. Some of them can involve people screaming. But in 2011, there was one Dorito commercial called Peace and Quiet. And it starts off with a father left at home alone with their baby. The baby is crying. He tries everything, gets a little toy, waves it up in the air, gets a baby rattle, gets a bottle, tries everything he can to get the baby to stop crying. He just wants some peace and quiet. And he crunches on a Dorito and the baby is totally calm. And so the next scenes, he's got it in a car seat on top of a ping pong table, hitting the ball back and forth, eating Doritos, and the baby's just peace and quiet. And he's mowing the yard. His neighbor's looking at him. He's got the baby in his arms. He's got the lawnmower going, eating Doritos, and the baby is peace and quiet. And then he's, the last scene, he's on the couch. There's a plethora, lots of bags of Doritos laying all over the couch. His wife opens the door and says, "Have you been on the couch all day eating Doritos? I've only been gone 3 hours." And he crunches the Dorito and there's peace and quiet. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? If you could just crunch a Dorito and everything would be peace and quiet, but they're trying to sell you on the benefits of Doritos, even though it's not even true. They're trying to make you think, if you eat this, peace and quiet. If you eat that Snickers bar, you won't be as moody and angry. You know, we see lots of commercials, and what they're trying to sell us on is some kind of benefit. Sometimes it's real, sometimes it may not be, but they want us to know the benefits. People think about benefits a lot. Our world will tell us the benefits of using this kind of insurance. It's maybe cheaper, or this is more adequate. And sometimes we buy into that because we want that insurance. There's some benefits to having insurance, right? Lots of products are sold based on the benefits. Last night, my 4-year-old granddaughter, Ava, she came out of the bathroom and there was a bag of pretzels on the couch and she said, "I want one." And I said, "Did you just brush your teeth?" And she smiled and she opened her mouth and she said, "Yes, but it'll be our secret." And I hear, I start getting visions of the wrath of Dee Dee. And I say, "Well, if you eat it, you have to brush your teeth again." And she said, "No, it'll be our secret." So I began to start explaining the benefits of brushing your teeth and not eating anything after. She's starting to kind of doze off as I'm trying to explain the benefits. But we teach our children, there's certain things you'll benefit from if you do them or don't do them. And when we open our Bibles and we start looking at Scripture, it tells us a lot about the benefits of God, the benefits of being in His kingdom, the benefits of being in fellowship with God. And we're to remember all His benefits and His blessings. In fact, there's a lot of New Testament letters that they will say things like, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." And he just, in Ephesians chapter 1, he just lists the blessings. Peter does the same thing. Benefits are important. Sometimes we ask the question, "Well, what's that going to do for me? What's the benefit? How are we going to benefit from this?" This morning, I want us to think about some of God's benefits, specifically from this text in Isaiah 26, and look at 4 benefits from God in Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. First of all, the benefit of God's salvation. The Israelites at this time, Judah, had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They had been taken from their home, Jerusalem. They had been put in captivity. And you remember the stories of Nebuchadnezzar and all these different things that happened while they were in captivity. And to help them have a glimmer of hope and light at the end of the tunnel, he says, on that day when you're taken out of bondage and you're brought back to God's city, you're going to sing a song. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. And so, if you look into the grammar of it, he's actually saying to them that because they have God's city, Jerusalem, they are a strong people. And they're going to come home. They're going to come back to where God wants them to be. And the benefit of having God on your side is He brings salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. You remember the story of Jonah? Tried to run away from God. Big fish swallowed him up. He's in the belly. You know, he goes down into the sea. Bloop, bloop, bloop. The fish swallows him up. He's inside that fish for in time out for 3 days. And what does he say? "I will look to your holy hill." Those who trust in idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And in the verse 9, he says, salvation comes from the Lord. He looked forward to the salvation God was going to give him before the fish had vomited on dry land, all right? God is a God of second chances. God's perfect gift to imperfect people is a fresh start. God is a God of salvation. He gives us a fresh start, a second chance, a clean slate. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They turned their back on God. Because of that, God had to turn his back on man. But God turned back around in Jesus Christ and offered salvation. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God is a saving God. What did they celebrate on the other side of the Red Sea as God parted the water and let them through? He gave them salvation from the Egyptians that were driving their chariots before him. They were blocked in and he opened up the sea and they went through. And then they celebrated in a song of what? Salvation. God had delivered them. God had saved them. Noah and the ark, the whole world is under the water. They're saved because God saved them. There's God's part and there's our part, but when it's all said and done, God is the God that brings salvation. God is the God that delivers us. And they sing this song celebrating the benefit of salvation. Isn't that good news? When I was a teenager and lost, I wanted to know, what must I do to be saved? And I was taught to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. And I was baptized into Christ. My sins were washed away. I was given the gift of the Spirit. And I remember the feeling I had as I was welcomed into the community of believers at that church I was baptized at. I was saved. But then I got 14, 15, I made some mistakes, I didn't do some things I should have done, my halo slipped, I got off track, I did some sinful things in my life. But I confessed my sin, and I knew that God was faithful and just to forgive my sin. I got up and dusted myself off and tried to walk in the light. And God every day continues to save me. He gives me a second chance. That's a benefit. Don't forget that benefit. Let's look at these scriptures. In Psalm 62, 1 and 2. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly He is my rock, my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. The picture is God's going to bring them back to Jerusalem and salvation is going to be their security. The fact that the battle will belong to the Lord. As long as God is God, He can do the impossible. And no matter what threat comes against them, no matter what obstacle they face, God is able to deliver them. Jonathan would tell his armor bearer, let's go up against these Philistines. If they call us up, we'll know that God has delivered them in our hands. For God is able to save, whether by many or by few. Ask Gideon. Does it take a bunch of men to win? 300 God got them down to, and they won. What can He do for you and for me? Children of the King. He can do the impossible. He can do exceedingly abundantly far above all we ask or imagine because of His power that is at work within us. That's what Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21 says, I can do all things, Paul says in Philippians 4, 13, through Christ who gives me strength. Salvation comes from the Lord. When you're down and out, when your heart is breaking and the ground beneath you is shaking and you feel like you've taken all that you can take, God is a God who will be there. God is a God that can deliver you. Nothing is impossible for God. He's the God of salvation. Secondly, the benefit of God's community. He says, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The nation that keeps faith. God is a God of community. He gives us the benefit. I don't have to do this alone. In Scripture it says, remember, your brothers throughout the whole world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. When I was a kid, I used to think, you know, somebody over on the island of Ulubuga somewhere, right? is going through the same thing I'm going through, and that gave me strength because I belong to a brotherhood. I belong to other people that feel the same persecution, the same disappointments, the same temptations. I'm not alone. We don't get to swim alone in the danger zone. We shouldn't, because we belong to a community of believers. This virus has taken a hit on our community, hasn't it? It's changed things. And now we're transitioning to get back. You know, June 6th, we're going to start all our Bible classes back. We're starting to get Bible studies and things going back at the building. We're going to start expanding. We already have, you know, the way the seating is. We're going to be changing our worship, singing more songs. All those things are going to begin to change because we're in a transition period. But it's difficult, isn't it? As we maneuver and go through that, and as we think about what's this church, what's the church going to look like as we go through all this? Are we going to see the same people? Have we lost anybody? All those things, I can't control any of that. But you know what I can control? To be the community that God wants us to be. What does He want us to be? He wants us to be righteous, and He wants us to be people who keep the faith, who walk in the truth. When I was in Huntsville, one of the elders said, I want this church to be the friendliest church in the whole state of Texas. That was his aim. When I was at another church, they had lots of different ideas about what they wanted the church to be. And sometimes we have our own ideas. We want this to be a loving church. We want this to be a friendly church. I could go around and ask you, you know, what kind of church do you want this to be? We'd all have different opinions, but you know what kind of church God wants this community to be? Righteous and faithful. Because if you're righteous and you're faithful, you're going to be loving. You're going to be friendly. Those things are going to come. But we have to make sure that we don't become friendly and loving and not be faithful and righteous, because that's the most important part. From the children of Israel to the church of Jesus Christ, He wants us to be people who walk in truth, who are righteous, who are faithful. Because those are the ones, those who live from faith to faith, that's what it's all about. Are we going to be the community that God has designed us to be? As we, Lord willing, everything opens back up and we get moving forward. I don't want to go backwards. I want to go forward. But what are we moving forward to? Faithfulness and righteousness. That's the community that God wants us to be. And then He says, the benefit of God's peace. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in You. Some translations say, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on You. Those people who keep their minds and their attention on God. How do you get peace? Calgon, take me away. How do you get peace? The world will tell you lots of things bring peace. And sometimes we focus on peace being the absence of something. I could say, what is peace? And someone might say, not war. The absence of war, that's peace. The absence of conflict, that's peace. But you know what real peace is? It's not the absence of something, it's the presence of something. Real peace is the presence of God. When God is present, there is real peace. He says, perfect peace is there for those whose minds are stayed on You. What does that tell us? If you want peace in your life, focus on God. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to peace. Focus your minds on God, and He will give you perfect peace. What is perfect peace? In Hebrew, it is, if you read a Hebrew Bible, it says, shalom, shalom. We all know what shalom means, right? There's a greeting that Hebrews, people that speak Hebrew use, shalom. And sometimes people answer back, shalom, shalom, right? It's a greeting that's saying peace, peace to you. Shalom, shalom. What is that? double portion apiece. I mean, are you a double portion kind of person? I mean, you're going to go eat Sunday lunch somewhere. Are you more of the, yeah, give me more. Load me up. Give me. When I was a kid, one of the things we did on Wednesday night after services is we went to a Baskin-Robbins across the street from Coronado High School in Lubbock, and they had the, you know, 31 flavors. And I liked bubblegum ice cream. I also liked chocolate chip and peppermint. And I remember when I would always ask my dad, can I get two scoops? And he'd look at me and say, no. And I'd say, why? He'd say, because you're messy. And so every time we went in, I want two scoops. I want double portion. I want to put some chocolate chip mint on my bubble gum. Right? I mean, we like double portion, right? Give me as much, give me peace. If you get a little, you crunch that Dorito and there's peace and quiet, you're going to crunch some more because you want peace. Because we don't get a lot of peace. Has this been a peaceful year? 18 months? January came. Some of us thought it was going to get better. No. He gives perfect peace, double portion peace. To who? Those whose minds are stayed on Him, who focus on God. You want me to show you a person that's not at peace? Their mind is not stayed on God. Because God has given us a promise, those whose minds stay on Him, they will find perfect peace. How do you get there? Let's look at some scriptures. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know how all that works, but I know one thing. When I'm anxious, and anxiety can kill our peace. When I'm anxious, I can go to God in prayer, and He can give me a peace that transcends all understandings, and He can guard my mind and my heart in Christ Jesus. How do I keep my mind stayed on the Lord? I get rid of anxiety and I focus on Him. You know what, God? I can't handle this. I'm giving it to You. I can't deal with this. I'm giving it to You. Peter says it a different way. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Throw it on God. Because when you try to deal with all your anxieties, it's going to kill your peace. But when you give it to God, He can deal with it. He can handle it. And how else do we keep our minds stayed on God? Look at the next verse. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What are you thinking about? You thinking about, are you watching the news way too much? I mean, there's social distancing and there's media distancing. Sometimes you need to get away from social media. Sometimes you need to get away from news reports. Sometimes you need to fill your head up with God's Word. What kind of, where is your mind? What are you thinking about? If you want a stay on the Lord 101, go to Philippians chapter 4 and pray and think about the right things. But fill your life up with God's Word. If I'm constantly thinking about how great God is, how God is there, the benefits that God gives me, I'm going to be drawn to Him and I'm going to want to worship Him, pray to Him, depend on Him. We spend too much time trying to be independent of God, where we just need to, in a poor in spirit kind of way, just seek God with all our heart and totally depend on Him. God, I can't handle any of this. I resign myself from this trying to control everything. I'm going to give it up to You, God, and I'm going to let You take it. That's what it means to stay on the Lord, to be steadfast in the Lord. And finally, the benefit of God's everlasting strength. If you've got everlasting strength, there's nothing you can't handle. It says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Himself is the rock eternal. In some of your translations, you'll see Yah, which is a shortened version of Yahweh. But He's saying, God, the I am that I am, the everlasting God, is your strength. He is the rock eternal. He's the rock that you can find safety in. He's your cellar. He's your safe room. He's the place you go for safe haven. I don't know if you've ever heard this term used, but sailors sometimes use the term, especially people that are in submarines, the cushion of the sea. There was a submarine that was going through tests way below the water. And when they rose up, they found out that a storm had pushed its way through and devastated everything that was around them, the boats, the town, everything that was around them. But when they come up, they had no clue that there was a storm going on above them because they were so far down in the water that they were underneath what's called the cushion of the sea. They were in a place where everything could be going chaotically up above them, and they would never know it because they were in that underneath that cushion of the sea. So it's kind of like the eye of the storm. We stayed here through one of the hurricanes when the boys were younger, and when that came through, the eye of the storm, we were kind of in the middle. Everything was going bananas around us, but it was calm there for a little bit, right? Trust in God. He's your cushion of the sea. He's the safe place. He's the rock that you can get in. Augustus Toplady was the person who penned the words to that song that we're going to sing in a minute, Rock of Ages. He was going home, the tradition says, he was going home in England. There was a storm. He was a long way to the church he was going to, so he found a cleft, a cave in the rock that he could hide in. And so he writes that song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And it talks about that's the hiding place. God is a rock that cannot be moved. He's that rock of Gibraltar. He is way, way, way more safe than that. He has everlasting strength. Hide yourself in Him. So the point is, He's sovereign. He's in control. If you put yourself in God's hands, He's going to take care of you. In Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist writes these words, Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long in their pride. Many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in You. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can men, mortal men, do to me? It reminds you of Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer says that God will always be there, so I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do to me? He trusts in God. And back to a verse that we looked at a lot in the last few weeks, Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. In life, trust in God. He is the God of the impossible. When you don't think you can do it anymore, I've dealt with things in my life that I tried and tried and tried to overcome, and it wasn't until I just stepped back and said, God, I can't do this. I can't handle this. And then within the next few days, it wasn't an issue anymore. But I had to surrender and be totally dependent on God. There's a benefit in God. He is always there. Philippians, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say with confidence, I will not be a prey. God is my helper. What can man do to me? We just talked about four benefits. We could go through the scripture and talk about hundreds of blessings and benefits there are in being a believer in God. We just looked at four. Four benefits. Are you embracing those benefits? Salvation, community, peace, God's security. Are you living below your privilege? There's a story of a guy who wanted to take a cruise. He'd always dreamed of taking a cruise. He saved up a bunch of money. He bought a ticket. He got on the cruise. He got in his cabin. He had brought some food with him because he bought the ticket, but he didn't think he had enough to pay for a lot of stuff that was going to be on the cruise. And so he had some peanut butter. He had some Spam. He had a few other canned goods that he was going to use on this trip. And so he stayed in his room most of the time. He would get up and stroll on the cruise. But he was eating Spam and he was eating peanut butter. And pretty soon he started feeling kind of nauseated, right? And he's up on the deck and he's throwing up over the side. And someone on the ship comes and says, are you okay? And he said, I don't feel good. And I've only been eating peanut butter and Spam. And the guy looked at him and said, look, when you bought your ticket, it paid for all the meals on this cruise and everything on this cruise. He was eating Spam and peanut butter when he could have been eating filet mignon, right? And the sad reality is there's a lot of people that live their life, they have salvation and they're not even assured that they're going to go to heaven or not. They live every day wondering if they can get into the gates of heaven by the skin of their teeth. They're living below their privilege. There are some people that are members of a church, but they're not a part of the community. You're living below your privilege. There are people that have peace, perfect peace, but they live in conflict and chaos and agony, and they struggle, and they can't seem to get anything right in their relationship with God because they live below their privilege. And there's some people, they trust in everything else, but they will not trust in God. And they're miserable. Don't live below your privilege. Four benefits: salvation, community, peace, and everlasting strength. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. Think about His benefits. And as we sing, sing with a full heart. Rock of Ages. As we think about the mighty God we serve. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we invite you to take that step to be baptized in the cross for the remission of your sins. If you veered away and fallen away, if you want to be a part of a community that wants to walk in righteousness and faithfulness, come as we sing.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou. Nothing in my hand. cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. No one is a stranger here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. We are now a family of which the Lord is head. Here in the breaking of the bread, we'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord.
This morning, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we focus our minds on Christ, it always brings out two emotions in me, and they're two conflicting emotions, sadness and happiness. Sadness because I know it was because of my own guilt, because of my own sin, that drove him to the cross. And then I start thinking about the burden that he bore from the sin of Abraham, I mean the sin of Adam, until the last sin that's committed before he returns. What a heavy burden he bore. And that makes me sad. But then I think about what he accomplished at the cross. As he took those sins and he nailed them to the cross. He purchased me back. He redeemed me. And that makes me happy. What a wonderful Savior we serve. Let's remember him as we partake of his supper. Shall we pray? Father, we humbly come before you, thanking you for your Son, thanking you for his willingness to go to the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We are mindful of his suffering, but we are also mindful of his victory. As we partake of this bread, let us be thankful in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Will you bow again? Father, we continue our prayer to you again, thanking you for Christ, thanking you for his willingness to take on our punishment. We are mindful again of the blood that was shed, Father, but we know that it is that same blood that covers our sin. So we rejoice with Christ in that. We pray this prayer in his name. Amen. that completes the Lord's Supper. At this time, we would also like to have a prayer for the offering so that the community service and the church service here can continue as it has. Father, we bow before you, thanking you for all that you have blessed us with. We know that everything comes from you. We pray, Father, as we give back a portion of our earnings, that we will be mindful of you, and that as we give back, that we will do so with a happy heart, giving thanks for what you have blessed us with. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This concludes the online service. Thank you.